Now, I don't know what sort of church you go to. My suspicion is that most of you go to a church that doesn't follow the lectionary. And if you don't know what the lectionary is, it's a set of readings that are prescribed for every Sunday of the year. So you typically have an Old Testament passage, a psalm or two, one of Paul's letters, or a passage from Revelation perhaps, and a gospel lesson as well. In Hilton, we're kind of experimenting with the lectionary at the moment. We're not a church that would typically or traditionally use the lectionary, but at the moment that's what we're doing, just to see how we get on with it. In August of this year, all the lectionary passages came together to form a very noticeable pattern. And the pattern was this, that in each of the readings, they started in a situation of despair and sadness, but they each ended with joy and with hope. A very noticeable pattern in each of the readings, where they began in a situation of sadness and despair, but they ended in a situation of joy and hope. So one of the readings was in 2 Samuel, and what it was a lament, called in the text a lament of the bow. And David, King David, commands all of the Israelites to sing this lament in response to the death of King Saul and of Jonathan. And if you read it, it's really quite heart-wrenching stuff. But directly after that passage, we come to the point where David is crowned king of Israel. And of course, we saw this morning that David becomes the man after God's own heart. And to this day, it's David's reign that is remembered above all others as the most blessed and fruitful reign of all the kings of God's people. Then there was two Psalms on this particular day. So there's Psalm 30 and Psalm 130. And both of them are about being rescued from the depths, being rescued from the pit of despair, of suffering, of sadness, of pain. So out of the depths I cried to you, Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Israel, put your hope in the Lord. For with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. That's Psalm 130. Weeping may remain for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Weeping may come for a night, but joy comes in the morning. That's Psalm 30. Then there was another Old Testament lesson on this particular day from the book of Lamentations in chapter 3. And it again speaks of the same truth. Again, you see the same pattern. And with a name like Lamentations, you know that it's not going to be a bundle of laughs. And the book of Lamentations, if you don't know, is essentially about the fall of Jerusalem to Babylon and the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, and about the overwhelming sense of loss that God's people feel as they're exiled from the land that God had given them to Babylon. But in the context of this book, all about despair and seeming hopelessness, the author bursts into song and he says this: because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The New Testament letter on this particular day was 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And in it, Paul essentially is pushing a stewardship campaign to raise money for the poor in Jerusalem. And if you're familiar with Paul's letters, then you'll know that he kind of goes on about this collection for Jerusalem quite a lot. In quite a lot of his letters, there's this mention of this stewardship campaign, I guess, that he's running. And that in turn, of course, reveals that in Jerusalem there's a pretty awful situation going on. And essentially what's happening is that the widows and the orphans in Jerusalem are starving to death, essentially. But what we see in this passage from 2 Corinthians is that the generosity of the Christians in Corinth meets that need, essentially. And their generosity mirrors the generosity of Christ. So Paul says this in chapter 8, verse 9. Who for your sake became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. And it's that sense that as the Christians in Corinth live generously in response to this desperate and sad situation in Jerusalem, joy and hope reach the widows and the orphans who are starving there. Joy and hope reach a situation of sadness and despair. And the gospel reading for this particular day is a very familiar one from Mark chapter 5. It's the one about Jairus, whose daughter is dying, and indeed who died, being healed by Jesus. And of course that's interspersed with this narrative about the woman who'd been bleeding for 12 years, who'd spent everything that she had on doctor's fees, only for them to make her worse instead of making her better. She touches just the corner of Christ's cloak and she's healed. Your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering, Jesus says. So we've got this pattern that appears in all of these passages, and it reveals one fundamental gospel truth, and this is what it is: that God is good. That God is good. That God is good. The truth is not this. It's not that life in Christ will be a walk in the park. It's not that if you have faith, then life will be easy. It's not that somehow if we believe enough, then that will negate suffering. Because the reality is that all of these passages speak of horrendous situations that are just plain awful. And they remind us that even though we believe in God, sometimes life can be like that. Sometimes life can be, quite frankly, rubbish. And all of us here today know that that's true. And because that's there in the scriptures, that makes that important. And we have to be honest about that. We have to be honest about times when life is hard, when life is difficult, when suffering is very real. But the good news is that God is good. That when life is hard, God has not forgotten about you. That God has not abandoned you. God has not walked out on you. But rather that God is love. That God has the power to redeem. That God will pull us out of the pit. Great is his faithfulness. It's new every morning. Weeping might well endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. There's a Baptist minister called Malcolm Duncan who ministers at Gold Hill Baptist Church down somewhere in England. You might have come across him. He was speaking at Hilton Church a few months ago at an event that is part of the Alive Festival. And he was encouraging us as Christians to be good news people. To be good news people. Now that's tough. And all of us here know that that's tough. But that is the challenge, to be good news people. And the good news that we've to live out is of a sure and certain hope in God. That he is good and that suffering is not the end of the story. That despair is not the end of the story. That evil is not the end of the story. That darkness is not the end of the story. That death itself is not the end of the story. Because you see, the gospel tells us, as Ian was saying this morning, Jesus is the end of the story. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Jesus is the end of the story, and with Jesus is healing and hope and love and light and life. You see, you and me are children of a promise. We're children of the promise that each of these passages reveal. And the promise is this, that weeping may well remain for a night, but joy comes in the morning. We're people with a sacred history. And the history is this, that our shame and our disgrace overwhelm us, but that no one is cast off by the Lord forever. That though he brings grief, he will show compassion. So great is his unfailing love. And the challenge of being a good news person is to live like this is actually true, because it is. We've got to learn to act like that's actually true, because it is. But that's difficult because of the situations that we find ourselves in life, and it's also difficult because that flies in the face of the story that the world tells. Basically, that life's a bitch and then you die. Let's be honest. That's the story that the world tells. Now, of course, plenty of people have been unhappy with that mantra. And plenty of people who have been unhappy with that mantra have also been sceptical of the biblical truth. And so they've tried to work out a theory of hope that is secular, that's free from religious language, and that's free from pure pessimism. So here's two theories of hope which have been thrown out there in the history of our race. So first of all, let me highlight the Enlightenment philosophers of the late 17th and 18th century. They said that modern education and science would eventually solve all the mysteries and all the problems of humanity. So hope for them was replaced by the theory of progress, and that education and science would eventually lead to a more and more civilized society where all the things that plague humanity will eventually be worked out. You and me know that that's not the case. Throw in two world wars, a Holocaust, the development of nuclear weapons, ecological disaster, social unrest, so the list goes on. You begin to see that this idea of human progress has proven to be sheer fantasy. Or you could highlight the Marxists. So the Marxists believe that the only thing that was wrong with the world was capitalist politics, and to an extent I don't think that they were wrong. But hope for them was all about political revolution. And it would be the masses of the working class, not God himself, who would establish the utopia not of heaven but of socialism. But of course, decades of Marxist police states and Stalinist concentration camps later, and the promise of a new humanity created through armed revolutionary struggle has been well and truly discredited. But the end result of all of this, the end result of these and countless other secular promises that were never able to be kept, means that we live in a world that is starved of hope. We live in a world that is starved of hope. You see, we have the only hope that is certain and sure. And our hope, contrary to what most people think, isn't just a hope in life after death or some wishy-washy idea that someday things will be better in the future. Our hope is good news here and now. Our hope is real and alive, and you can know it and you can experience it every day, new every morning, because Jesus is alive and Jesus is here. But as I say, the reality is that most people simply don't have hope anymore. Let me illustrate that by something that the Youth Project here at Hilton did a few months back. We organised what's called a prayer space in schools, basically. It's if you're involved in youth work, look up prayerspacesforschools.org.uk, I think. Well worth doing. Basically, we set up 9 prayer stations in a room in Inverness Royal Academy, exploring numerous different things, everything from forgiveness and confession to body image to world issues. And two things struck me. The first was just how much rubbish and pain and suffering young people in Inverness were experiencing on a day-to-day basis. And the second thing that struck me was how little hope they had that life could ever be any different. So some of the prayers we encountered in that week were, why do I starve myself every day? Why am I bad to my mum? Could God ever like me? Will there ever come a day when I am not depressed? That's four. I could go on and on. Countless prayers about the awful situations that real young people in Inverness are facing on a day-to-day basis. And they didn't have any hope that life could ever be any different. And I don't know where you're at today, but you might feel the same. In the face of infertility or miscarriage or infant loss, perhaps you're thinking that there's never any hope that life can be any different. But let me focus in on the reading from Lamentations for a moment. It takes us into a world of profound sorrow, a world of sadness, a world of despair. So Jerusalem has fallen to Babylon and it's been left in ruins, and it's been horrific. It's been absolutely horrific. King Zedekiah's punishment for defying the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar was to have to watch his own sons being executed before he himself was blinded and led away to Babylon in chains. But as ancient as these poems might be, their expressions of suffering and despair are as relevant today as they've ever been. From issues of worldwide warfare, where the slain lie stricken in the streets, where children die of thirst and hunger, old men sit on the ground and mourn, to much more close to home issues of illness and depression and debt and miscarriage and infertility and infant loss. And so the list goes on. And where is God in these situations? And why has God let them happen? And is God even in some sense responsible? But the great thing about the book of Lamentations is this, that whoever wrote it, and tradition tells us it was Jeremiah, they knew that those weren't the only questions to ask. So the author of Lamentation also implores God to witness human suffering. The author of Lamentations longs to turn God's anger into pity. The author of Lamentation pleads that God might remember those who suffer and be merciful. There's this theologian that I really like. His name's John Zizioulis. He's Greek. And he basically says that there are only really two stories. And he calls them the biological story and the ecclesial story. I guess we could call them the biological story and the Christian story. And the biological story goes like this. We are a mass of cells, bone, tissue, flesh and blood. Our existence can be measured scientifically. Our experiences can be explained. Our emotions can be psychoanalyzed. We exist in order to secure the continuation of our species. We are governed by natural laws, and ultimately we are resigned to death as our finality. Hope is pointless. Faith is futile. The Christian story is different. The Christian story says that we are made in the image of God. The Christian story says that our existence matters in ways that can never be measured. That there's more to life than meets the eye, and that what we believe has consequences for how we live. We exist in order to glorify God and enjoy him forever. We're not bound by natural laws, but we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And death is never our end, but only ever our beginning. The biological story says that if you're stuck in the pit, then there isn't any way out. The biological story says that Jerusalem's destruction is really just a case of the survival of the fittest. The biological story says that if you've been bleeding for 12 years and the doctors have never been able to do anything about it, then there's not much else that can be done. And the biological story says that if your daughter's dead, then you ought not to bother the teacher anymore. Life will never be better. Situations are unchangeable. Disappointment is perpetual. But the Christian story cries out to God from the pit, and he hears and he rescues. The Christian story holds on to God when all around is falling apart and testifies that God's compassions never fail. The Christian story holds on even in the darkest night because it knows that joy comes in the morning. The Christian story strains just to touch the corner of Christ's cloak, knowing that that will be enough. And even in the face of death, the Christian story is not afraid. It only believes because God is good. Because God is good. My wife and I lost our first child when she was 7 weeks old. And that whole experience is one that we will never forget. And for me, that was an experience that felt like being in the depths. I could identify with the psalmist in those days and in many days since. And though Susie and I don't understand why that episode in our life ended the way that it did, what we do know is that God came good. That God kept his promise and he brought us through it. At that time in our life, we were aware of countless people praying for us all across the UK. We knew of people praying for us in the USA, in Malawi, in Russia, in Australia, and countless other places. And the one thing that we clung to during that whole time was that God is good and he will not let us down. And whilst Susie and I will never be over that situation, Susie and I can testify to a hope that is real. Not to a hope that lies in store for us in some distant future, but to a hope that is real and present and life-changing. Susie and I, though we'll never be over that situation, can testify that God's mercy and grace are new every single morning. Susie and I can testify to the fact that though weeping remains for a night, joy comes in the morning. Susie and I can testify to the fact that God is good. And we got through that experience in our life. And I'm not sure that's the right word. I'm not sure if we'll ever be through that experience. But you know what I'm trying to say? We got through that experience in our life, not because of any of our own strength, not because of any good of our own, but because we are children of a promise. And the promise is that sadness and despair end in joy and renewed hope. The promise is that suffering is not the end of the story, but that Jesus is the end of the story. There's a couple in our church, and I checked with them that I was allowed to tell their story, and they're fine with it. And they're unable to have children of their own. And they wrestled with what to do about it. And for them, they felt the right thing to do was to adopt children. And for a long time, they prayed and they tried to seek God's wisdom and God's guidance as to who the right children were for them, and there were some children that they were made aware of and they didn't feel that they were the right children for them, and they got very down about it. They began to despair and they wondered if they would ever be able to adopt children. And then they got a phone call from Glasgow to say that there was three sisters that were waiting for adoption. And instantly they just felt that these were the girls that were right for them. And they've now adopted them. And it's not easy, it's difficult. They have struggles, but they know it's the right thing. And here was the amazing thing. They can remember the date when they started to try and have a family of their own. And very quickly it became aware that they were not going to be able to do so. They discovered the date of birth of the eldest of these three sisters. And had they been able to have children of their own, 9 months after when they started trying for their own children was the date of birth of the eldest of these three sisters. Is that just coincidence? I don't think so. Is that just chance? I don't think that's just chance. I think that they're children of a promise. I think that they have a hope that is certain and sure. And I think that we have a God who comes through day after day after day, time after time after time. That God is not far removed from our suffering, but indeed, that, like the author of Lamentations, we affirm God's presence with us when we suffer. Like the author of all those passages on that day in August, we affirm that God responds when we cry out to him. And as my life testifies, God's love heals broken hearts. Don't be afraid, Jesus said to Jairus, only believe. The question is, do we believe? Don't be afraid, Jesus said to Jairus, only believe, but do you? Well, let me tell you that the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases, that his mercies never come to an end, that they are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your goodness and your faithfulness and your mercy. Thank you so much that they are new every morning. That though each of us here know that weeping might remain for a night, that you have promised us that joy will come in the morning. Help us to have more faith. Help us to have more hope in you. Because hope in you is certain and secure, and will never let us down. Thank you, Lord. Amen.